Things are about to get real. Have you heard that expression? Good morning, by the way. Good morning. Have you heard that expression, things are about to get real? Have you said it? Thought it? Maybe a different version of it that means the same thing. Maybe it's uh-oh, or look out, or here it comes. What does it mean when you say things are about to get real? Give me some feedback. What are we saying when we say something's about to get real? Okay, and now you're using another metaphor. So when you say go below the surface, what does that mean? Okay, so we're staying away from the superficial things, the stuff that often sits at the surface level of our life, yeah? Yeah, what else? Things are about to get real. Okay, serious things are going to be addressed. What else? Okay, there's some risk involved. What you may be saying or what may be coming out may or may not be well received. What kind of situations bring out the need to get real? What kind of situations bring it out? Conflict can do it. Somebody just said at the 9 o'clock service, being pregnant, things are about to get real. What else? Any other situations? Family drama can do it, Whitney? Just being disobedient or being obedient for that matter. Both of those things can bring about a need for things or cause something to get real. What about emotionally? What kind of emotions accompany the experience or the anticipation of something getting real? Anxiety? Why anxiety, Ted? Okay, there's an unknown factor to it. Yeah, what else? Potential hurt? Yeah, because something might come out that's painful. Okay, so there's an escalation happening emotionally. There's anger involved. Good. Yeah, I mean, well, you know what I mean. any other emotions that attend the experience of something getting real in our lives? Yeah. Okay, so what do you mean by that? Galvanize. Okay, so maybe something getting real calls something out of you that previously hasn't been present. I've had it happen a number of times in my life with family members, in different work environments, in friendships, with teachers that I've had, with students I've had, with parishioners, with friends, mentors. And it usually happens in my life when something that is important and uncomfortable has not been addressed for too long a time. Make sense? Something has been stirring, and it's important, but it's not necessarily been right at the surface, like somebody said, and it's gone on for too long. It's not necessarily conflict, but there is an element of avoidance that we've all touched on. Maybe you just have had this particular feeling, and if you don't know if it's real or if it's worth addressing or not, until then, boom, you're in it. It is time to get real. You feel, uh-oh, look out. Here we go. You've experienced this at some point. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah. When have you most recently experienced something getting real in your life? When's the most recent experience of something similar to what I'm talking about? Yeah, right? Or maybe some of you are now you're saying, after this little conversation we've just had, uh-oh, look out. I'm realizing here this morning in worship that something has been stirring, it's about to get real. What kind of emotions accompanied the experience at most recently when you had it? When I go through it, I usually feel two things. First thing I feel is dread, fear. Why? Because something's at stake. And when I'm afraid, it feels dangerous. And my body says, you're in danger, you may not survive. And my body then reacts by giving me things like adrenaline that cause this fear response of fight or flee or freeze, right? And that often happens. We feel fear, we feel dread. It's very normal. But then at the same time, I also feel some relief when things get real. Why? Because I may not survive. Something's at stake, but at least I won't be carrying this thing around with me anymore. You know what I mean? That feeling? Relief because something important but previously unknown or ignored or avoided is finally breaking out. In fact, listen to the language that we use to describe that. Breaking out. Being exposed. Coming to light. Given life. Getting real. It's really vital language, isn't it? Something important is happening. Psychologically, we know it's important and healthy for anyone to allow things that are hidden to come out. For followers of Jesus, it's essential. It's critical. David, in his great confessional psalm, Psalm 51, in verse 6 of Psalm 51, he says, "You desire, Lord, truth in my inmost parts." It's part of what it means to have the Spirit alive and at work in your life is you don't get to live on the surface of things very long if you want to be obedient and follow what God is doing in your life. Eventually, things will get real one way or another. And then what about when it's over? When you've gone through the tunnel of chaos, whatever it is. My experience is I usually feel pretty good. Like a weight that I've been carrying has been relieved. There's some resolution. And not just resolution of the situation, but resolution about how I want to live moving forward. I think to myself, that's not that big a deal. Why did I let that go for so long? Which we all think till the next time, right? But nevertheless, somehow, maybe that relationship has moved a position. Maybe something important, previously unfaced, has been faced. Maybe I've grown. If only just a little bit, though it's sometimes painful. You guys, we long for things to get real. We're all searching for something real in our relationships, but in our life more broadly. And it's not always easy to get a hold of what's real. Wanting something real and finding something real can often be two different things. The wanting of it and the laying hold of it can be two different things. In fact, it's pretty easy to mistake a substitute for something real. We don't know it's not real. We reach out thinking this is going to satisfy us, and then we lay hold of it, and then maybe for a little while it satisfies, but then you realize, oh, that wasn't it. Or maybe you do know how difficult it is to lay hold of something real. And so rather than to really go through the true effort of what that would take, you knowingly reach for a substitute because it's too hard otherwise. We reach for all kinds of things that on the surface anyway feel real. We can reach for money, prestige, control, thrills, experiences, power, reach out for a relationship, learning, religion. You know, nothing is necessarily wrong with any one of those things. The difficulty, though, is that by themselves, they don't satisfy on their own terms. Now, another question. Do you know what it is you generally reach for when you're looking for something real? Do you have a default move? Something that for you represents that hunger, that desire that you reach for, even though you may have already recognized many times, it never quite does it. We reach for things that we believe will bring us life. And sometimes they do, for a bit anyway, but more often they don't. They do the opposite of bring life. And when that is the case, when we keep reaching for, when we keep going for things that don't satisfy, we reach a crisis point. We feel internally an uh-oh, look out, here we go. Things are going to get real. Why? Because God loves us. And it's God's mercy that he lets things get real in our lives. Even when they're costly and painful. Why is that the case? Well, to answer that, you guys, I want to turn to the scriptures and to a particular author within the scriptures, the Apostle John. Some of you might know John. He's the author of the gospel that bears his name. He's also the author of three letters at the end of the New Testament, right before the book of Revelation, John, he's kind of my go-to guy. He talks about Jesus in the most amazing, breathtakingly creative ways. Just an extraordinary person. Mark is kind of a reporter. Fast, dirty information, quick. Matthew's a theologian. Luke's more of a historian. John takes each of those things. He's a firsthand witness. He's kind of giving historical context. He's doing theology, but he wraps all those things together in the most incredible way to tell this story of Jesus with language and using images and categories that none of the other gospel writers are using. In fact, when we look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, New Testament scholars talk about them kind of working from the original source material, the same stuff. They call those the synoptic gospels. John's coming from somewhere completely different. The way he talks about Jesus is stunning. And I think part of that is because his very own personal perspective of and access to Jesus. Because John is not just a biblical author. He's also an original member of the 12. John is one of the original 12 disciples who then, following Jesus' death and burial, resurrection, ascension, and then the coming of the Spirit, he then becomes an apostle. Back in the disciple days, though, you may not know this, Jesus had the 12, he had the 70, a larger group, he had crowds, but within the 12, he also had three that were his most intimate circle. Does anybody know who those three are? Scripture, the Gospels will regularly talk about three people that are often with Jesus at critical moments. Anyone? Peter, John, and James. Those three really make up the intimate inner circle of Jesus' relational life, and they're always around to witness those most critical moments in Jesus' life and ministry. So let me just show you a couple examples. One happens in Matthew 17. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and he led them up to a high mountain by themselves. This is the moment right before Jesus is transfigured. It's an incredible moment that these three have the ability and the opportunity to bear witness to. Jesus is being glorified before them. They see him on this mount, and he's radiant. They perceive that he's interacting with Moses and Elijah, and it disorients and reorients them in ways to who Jesus is in a way that they probably previously haven't had access to. It's an amazing thing. Peter, James, and John are there. Then, in another crux moment, when Jesus is about to be crucified, he goes into the garden before that happens, where he's later going to be arrested, and he goes there to renew his understanding of his mission, what he's about to suffer, and why he's doing it. So he goes to pray. He's on the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the disciples go with him. This is found in Mark. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." But then something else happens. He says he took Peter, James, and John more deeply, not only into the garden, but into the experience with him, because he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. He's including these three in the intimate reality of his emotional, spiritual life. He asks them to pray with him, and we know what they do. They fall asleep. They're worn out emotionally, spiritually, physically. It's an incredible moment. And then John actually breaks out of the three, and we find he's in the most intimate place possible. He's actually one of the few who, along with the women, have the courage to actually show up at the cross. John chapter 19. Near the cross of Jesus, stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, that's John referring to himself. He said to her, "Woman, here is your son," and to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. That is a profound level of intimacy. How would you like the Son of God to say, "Hey, take care of my mom"? That's some relationship. In fact, John is alone here from the disciples in this intimate moment. And perhaps we see why. How does he refer to himself in this passage? Not by the name John, but how? As the one whom Jesus loved. This is the only way John will ever refer to himself in his gospel. 19:26. Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved. We see it in chapter 13, verse 23. This was at the Last Supper. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Then on the morning of his resurrection, when they're at the tomb, chapter 20, verse 2, she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple. Read with me. The one Jesus loved. And then again in chapter 21, verse 7, then the disciple whom Jesus loved, John, and then again at the end of the chapter, one of the last verses, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. This is extraordinary, and it may seem to you a little quirky, a little sentimental, weird, maybe egotistical. Who does this guy think he is? You guys, it's the most real thing in the universe, this self-designation. To know that you are loved by God in Christ, so much so that you refuse to identify yourself by any other designation except the one whom Jesus loved, that is the most powerful, life-altering truth available to any human being ever. To have our identity rooted in the knowledge that we are the one whom Jesus loved, so much so that we refuse to ever countenance any other description of ourselves from anybody or even ourselves, it is the most powerful reality that we could ever discover and then learn to live in, to be the one whom Jesus loves. How do you name yourself? What is your self-talk? By what designation do you refer to yourself? I have a very good friend who always calls himself an idiot. We'll be sitting around talking and he'll go, I'm such an idiot. And here's the thing, he is such a brilliant person. He's one of the smartest people I know. So when he started saying it, I'm such an idiot, I kind of laughed at first. And then I realized, no. I'm listening in to his self-talk. Because it always came out when he was actually discouraged about something going on in his life. When he was describing to me something that wasn't working, and he would say, you know, here's what's going on. I can't believe I'm such an idiot. And I started saying, whoa, stop. Do you realize you've just said I'm an idiot 3 times in the last 10 minutes? Is that what you believe about yourself? I started calling attention to that. Started hitting the pause button, stopping conversations to name it, and then rename the truth of who he is in love. Because we live our lives, you guys, with these designations, whether they've been given to us by somebody else or whether we've assigned them to ourselves in shame and fear. We all have those names. Here's my conviction. Being named in love and then living out of that name, living out of that identity, it is the most critical, most powerful reality possible. Claiming or accepting or settling for any other name, any other source of identity, is the most dangerous, deceptive, and surreal thing you can do. Check this out. Jesus is reframing the Ten Commandments, the Torah, in his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, you have heard it said, do not commit murder. But I say to you, anybody who gets angry with his brother has already committed murder in his heart. Intensifies it a bit, eh? Goes from outward to inward. And then he goes down here and he says, again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in the danger of the fires of hell. What about when you're the one that calls yourself that? I think it applies. You know why? Because it's not truth. Scripture tells us that Satan is the father of lies. So when we tell a lie about the truth of who we are in the domain of the enemy. When you say raca to yourself, when you call yourself fool, you are participating in the lie. And Jesus says, uh-uh. You are my beloved, the one whom I love. Donald Miller, in his book, Searching for Who Knows What, says this: imagine how a man's life would be if he trusted that he was loved by God. How he could interact with the poor and not show partiality. He could love his wife easily and not expect her to redeem him. He would be slow to anger because redemption was no longer at stake. He could be wise and giving with his money because money no longer represented points. He could give up on formulaic religion, knowing that checking stuff off on a spiritual to-do list was a worthless pursuit. He would have confidence and the ability to laugh at himself. And he could love people without expecting anything in return. It would be quite beautiful, really, to be named in love, to live out of that. You guys, that's the love that transformed John. That's the experience that John had around Jesus that caused him to go right to the bitter end and then discover a new world. John never referred to himself in any other way except as the one whom Jesus loved. He never quit following Jesus, no matter the cost to himself. He never stopped talking about Jesus or leading others to him. John discovered love in the person of Jesus, and he never stopped bearing witness to him. In fact, I love how he ends his gospel. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Just overwhelmed by the person of God in Jesus Christ. I said earlier that wanting something real and finding it are two different things. John wanted something real. He also found something real. Or I should say, something real found John. John discovered that a satisfying reality is not found in things, not found in control, not found in thrills, but in a person who had been revealed. Which brings us to John's final role, pastor. We know John as disciple, we know John as apostle, we know John as author. John was also a pastor. In the late part of the first century, John was one of the most long-lived disciples. As a result of his teaching, as a result of his writing, a number of congregations in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, sprung up. House churches where people would gather to worship and get to know Jesus. And near the end of John's life, some trouble began to develop within some of these congregations that John had developed and shepherded. A number of these house churches were being infiltrated by false teachers, what later on in his first letter, 1 John, he'll call anti-messiahs, anti-messiahs, the Antichrist. And they're causing trouble by introducing into these small communities our particular kind of doubt about God and what it means to know God. See, these false teachers, you guys, they claim to have a special particular knowledge about God that they got directly from God. And only those who followed their particular narrow teaching, they said, really belonged to God. The only problem was their teaching didn't match up with John. What John had experienced, what John knew, what John had read and proclaimed. And that disparate reality, those twin things, were causing confusion and uncertainty and causing a lot of the young followers to question the basics of their faith. So how does John the pastor deal with this? By getting real with them. Uh-oh. Look out. Here we go. He writes them a series of letters. 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. And in those letters, he gets real by confronting the false teachers and the claims they're making and the people who are then being deceived and starting to live their lives differently as a result of these false teachings. John's calling these communities back to the basics of their faith, which means being called back to a fundamentally sound understanding of who Jesus is. He's not writing about theological abstractions on the periphery of life. He's writing about the heart of reality, which is John's own heart, which is what does it mean to live as a child of God? What does it mean to order my reality around this fundamental thing that we are the ones whom Jesus loves and live our lives in accordance with that truth? Because what it means to live as a child of God, well, at the heart of it is love. And it's not always easy to get that right, love. Jesse quoted Eugene Peterson in the Call to Worship. Eugene Peterson says that two most difficult things in life to get right, to get straight, are God and love. Two most difficult things to get straight in life. And when people make a mess of their lives, he says, it can usually be traced back to one of those two things. A misunderstanding of God, a misunderstanding of love. The basic Christian conviction is that these two realities, God and love, are intricately linked. And John will show us that if we want to deal with God in the right way, we have to learn to love the right way. And if we want to love the right way, we have to get our dealings with God sorted out. Intimately linked. Inseparable. John's letters show us how that gets worked out through the Messiah, Jesus. Jesus is the focus, John says. He provides both a full and true understanding of God. He is the revelation of God. And Jesus demonstrates what love looks like lived out. He does both of these things. In Jesus, love and God get real. They get linked and then expressed in a person, Messiah, Jesus. Now, of course, there's opposition to this idea. There's always people who don't want to be pinned down to the love or to the God that Jesus reveals. We want to make up our own ideas of God. We want to make our own ideas up about love. And John is a pastor to a group of people being disrupted by people who want to make it up on their own, different than what John had told them. And so in these letters, John is reestablishing the critical real-life connection between God and love and then all the implications that flow out from that. A unity that becomes focused and available in Jesus Christ. It's why John begins his very first letter, 1 John, to them the way he does. We use that part of the scripture on Christmas Eve. Let's look at it together and read together. Let's read from 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. You guys, John's entire life is encapsulated in this four verses. That which is from the beginning is the very same thing as a young disciple. I looked at, I heard, I touched. And what I proclaim to you in my writings, and now I'm proclaiming to you again. The Word became flesh. God got real. And I'm telling you this, why? Because I was brought into fellowship with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, through His Spirit. And I want you to join that fellowship, not just with them, but with me. And so if I'm going to have the joy that I want to have in life, you're critical to that. I'm not complete without you in this picture with me, because God's love is like that. We write this to make our joy complete. You're needed. God wants you in this circle of life. But it's a circle that has at its heart Jesus Christ. John's getting real with them and with us. And he starts by saying that God got real with us in Jesus. The Word became flesh, which is what we just celebrated at Christmas. So, we're going to study for the first 7 weeks of this new year, 2015, John's first letter, calling the series Getting Real. And we want to begin our year in worship by getting real. It's so easy to focus on new things and to reach for something real at the beginning of a year and not find it, to discover that the thing we reached for wasn't a thing. I saw a list this week of the top 13 New Year's resolutions. Lose weight, volunteer to help others, quit smoking, get a better education, get a better job, save money, get fit, eat healthy food, manage stress, manage debt, take a trip, reduce, reuse, recycle, drink less alcohol. Not bad. Things we reach for, reality we hope to affix to ourselves that oftentimes doesn't end up amounting to much. How about if we start 2015 with some different categories to think about, some different questions? Do you ever wonder if God really loves you? And what it might look like to live out of that knowledge? Do you struggle with sin and wish you could resist it, even overcome it? Have you longed to experience God's love, and not just His love, but His forgiveness on a more profound, life-transforming level? Do you desire to deepen your love for people? To discover both how to give and receive love more freely? You guys, these are the things John cares about. These are the things that in Christ we have access to. These are the things he cares about as the pastor of his congregation. These are the things I want to care about. These are the things I want you to care about, because I believe that this is the reality that we're offered in Christ. Ready to get real? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do often wonder if you really love us. We struggle for identity. We name ourselves falsely. We've inherited names or picked them up along the way. Lord, we reach for things that we believe will somehow satisfy us, and yet we're not satisfied. They become habitual to us. We keep reaching. It just becomes easier until it's not. And then you invite us to get real. Lord, that's why we're here this morning. We're here to reorient again ourselves to you. That's something that we struggle to do by ourselves. And so, of course, we come to you in prayer and say, God, we are helpless. We keep reaching for these things. We keep living by these names. And yet we know that there is something different available. And so we start not by new resolutions, but by confession. God, we confess that we have sinned, that we have not lived in the truth. It's been easier to accept and live by lies. It's been easier to reach after those things that we can get a hold of rather than those that you call us to. The amazing thing is that just a few verses further from where we stopped this morning, John will say that if we confess our sins, God is faithful to forgive us of our unrighteousness. And so, Lord, we confess to you this morning those things that we hold. And in a minute, we're going to come to the table to receive the grace of your life through communion. Lord, that means letting go of something that we've grabbed onto in order to reach out to something that you offer to us. So, Lord, we just pause for a moment and we reflect on where we need to get real with you this morning. Where we need to confess, where we want it to go real. In the name of Christ, you are forgiven. Lord, we receive the newness of life and the truth of who we are. Your child, beloved by you. So much so that you went all the way to the cross. Lord, we pray that you would meet with us at your table this morning and that you would begin this journey with us towards reality by showing us the nature of your love made manifest on the cross. It's in your name and for your sake that we pray these things, Jesus. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the table of Jesus by praying together. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. With angels and archangels, and with all the company of heaven, we praise your glorious name by saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Let us profess together who God has called us to be. We are a community of people following Jesus and living in the rhythm of God's kingdom. And so now we celebrate this meal by remembering the words that the Lord Jesus said on the night he was betrayed. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let us proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. Amen. Let us come to the table of Jesus. I think John would love that worship song. He talks about Jesus as life, as light, as bread, as water, all those things. And he says that where there is light, there is life. And so be in the light and experience the life of Jesus. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord turn his face to you and grant you his peace. Amen. Please grab hands with your neighbor and sing with us our benediction.